a vacation is in, but any case. Was it the minister's meeting part or the... he hopes to be back in 2 weeks. His surgery will be March the 6th, and we're hoping that he pulls it off. And if anybody can, he will. But we'll be short-staffed for a couple of weeks, so bear with us. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're up to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. And so let me read it to you, and then we'll make some comments. And some of us will go bowl, and some of us will go home and take a nap, and some of us, I don't know. What's he doing? Okay. So, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, Jesus is talking to his disciples, but he's talking through them to us. And, you know, I think last week I began by saying in regards to Jesus' comments that you are the salt of the earth, that was the greatest compliment that you could ever receive. But now that I say that, I think this is just as great, and this might even be a greater compliment, because he's talking to his disciples and through them to everyone who will follow Jesus in future ages, and he's saying, you guys are the light. I mean, you're not only the salt, you're not only the preservative of the world, but you are the light. You're the folks that are going to bring light into a dark place. I think tonight is the Oscars, right? And, you know, they say of the Oscars, it's when the stars come out. But here's Jesus, and he's saying, you're the light, and the lights have to stay out, and you know, whatever the world may think of you is not important, but what I think of you is that you guys are the light, and you're called to give light to the world. And I wonder what Jesus had in mind, because really when you think about light, there's almost an endless list of metaphors that you could go to. I mean, what's he saying when he says, you're the light? And if you think about it, one of the things that light does is it gives life. I mean, you can't have life without light. In fact, it's interesting, in John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, and in him was life, and the life was the light of the world. And so he says, he was life, and that life became the light. It goes the other way, but you really can't have life without light. I mean, as I understand it, without light and a pretty consistent light, I don't know what the science is. I mean, if the sun was in some ways dark, and I don't know how long it would take for everything to die, but it wouldn't be long. The plants would stop to live. It would be cold. I mean, essentially, light brings life. And so it could be that Jesus is saying, you're the life. I mean, you're the ones who bring hope and peace, and you're the ones who bring joy, and everybody else is wondering how they're going to make it through the day, and everybody else is really struggling with despair because we're all going to die, and I mean, there's darkness, but you're the life. You bring life into the despair that people see when they look around them. That's possibly a meaning here. But we also know that light brings order from chaos. I mean, the sun, and now we're talking gravity, but as I understand the sun, and Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness, and I think Malachi or Micah, one of those two, it's 4:2, it's one of those two books. But he's called the Son of Righteousness, and then Revelation 22:16, he's called the bright morning star, which I think probably refers to the sun coming up in the morning. But really, if you think about the sun, it keeps order in the universe. Everything orbits around the sun, and that's true of Jesus. I mean, he maintains the order of the universe, but to some degree, all light maintains order. I mean, think about the movies you see, and, you know, there'll be people in a room, and suddenly the lights go out, and what happens? A woman screams, glasses get broken. I mean, there's just utter chaos that breaks out in the room once the lights go out. Remember that Andy Griffith episode where Andy thinks the guy's come to town who was a former bank robber, and Andy had arrested and sent him up to the state prison. But he's coming back to thank Andy, but they're in Andy's house, you know that one, and Barney gets the posse together. He gets Gomer and Otis, and they're going to go in there. They're going to sneak in, so Barney turns out the lights on the porch and sneaks around, and the three go in the back door with the rope, and what do you hear? Chaos. And Andy goes in there, and they're all tied up together. They, you know, and but Barney's yelling, I got him, I got him. Well, no, he got Otis, he got Gomer, but it is utter chaos in that room. There's a sense then in which light removes the chaos. You know, there's a sense in which Christians ought to be bringing order out of chaotic circumstances. Sometimes in my family and maybe in yours, you know, there can be utter chaos coming from a lot of folks who maybe aren't Christian or aren't really living up to what Christ would want out of their lives. But if you just have some folks there that are Christian and they want to do what God wants, they can bring chaos to that family. They can bring order, some order to that family reunion that might otherwise break out in a fist fight. I mean, they're just able to come in, and the Christians, or at least should be, people who bring chaos to the disorder and carnality that could otherwise be around them. That's something that light does. Light also brings comfort. I mean, there's a sense in which, oh, let's put it this way. If your kid is crying in the night, what do? Turn on the light. I mean, there's a sense in which light comforts. You turn it on, and whatever happens, it alleviates the fear of the moment. Light always makes it less fearful, not more fearful, right? You turn on the light. I've read about folks who would be at the North Pole or the South Pole during that time of the year when, I guess you can go for weeks, I know certainly days, when it's just pitch dark, it's black. And they say it's very, very hard to be positive. I mean, just the day after day of darkness does something to the soul. I mean, it just erodes your peace of mind and sometimes your sanity. I mean, it's like being in Eastern Kentucky. I've preached a few times in Eastern Kentucky, and you get up there sort of east from Pikeville. You start moving east from Pikeville. Was that 26? And then you move east. I mean, you get out into those gullies, and you know, it's like 100 yards wide, and then everything goes up about 500 to 1,000 feet. And it's like you lose 3 hours of sunlight because, I mean, and it's depressing by the end of the week. I don't feel like preaching by the third night. It's awful. There's no place to go. But it would be so great to have more light and longer light. There's something about light that comforts. It drives the fear out. It drives the darkness, the depression out. Light's also a revealer of truth, isn't it? I mean, there's two ways to know if there's a tree there if you're riding a bike. One way is to run into the tree. But then you're not so sure it's a tree. It could be any number of things. So you're still not sure it's a tree. It could be an elephant, for all you know. But you could run into it, and you could experience it, and then you could discern it. Or there can be light, and the light hits the object, and the object sends back a reflection to your retina, and you see it. You discern it. It's the light that allows you to discern it. It's the reflection coming back to your retina, and you're able to discern the truth of what's in front of you. There's a sense in which light is the great revealer of truth. Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. The world needs all of these things, doesn't it? The world needs people to speak life into it. Outside of what we have to offer, the world is a despairing place to live. I mean, we're all We're all dying. It's all getting worse. It's all coming apart. It's all unraveling. But Christians can come and they can give life into that situation and hope. Christians can come and through doing what God has called us to do, we can start to bring some order to the chaos that sin has created in the world. We have something to offer by way of comfort. Drive out fear. We can help with the despair. And we have the eternal truth of God to offer. And doesn't the world need that? I don't want to say it's comical. I think it's not comical. It's ironic and maybe interesting. But you know, I remember growing up and on the radio, and then I think in person, but you would hear preachers talk a lot because it was a major issue at that time. It's still a major issue in our time, but it seemed to be a preaching point about the loss of absolute truth in the culture. And there was a lot of talk about how the nation was abandoning the Bible. They were saying the Bible isn't the Word of God. And what that means is that there's no absolute truth. Your truth is as good as mine. And we were having that debate in the church, but more so with the culture where it's just that absolute truth was just being demolished. Is abortion wrong with the Bible? Bible, you know, your truth is as good as mine. Well, what about marriage? I mean, well, what about defining marriage? Well, your truth is as good as mine because the Bible really isn't the absolute truth. And so that means that you have your truth and I have my truth. And so that's what was going on in the culture. And now we're at the later end of the fruition of that where it has almost sort of gotten comical. But the ideal is that there's been a loss of truth. The ideal that you even have something called truth in our culture. I remember reading, let me put it that way. A guy named Larry Flint used to publish Hustler, that was a pornographic magazine, and he got tried several times, but it seems to me that in one of those trials he got off, if I understand it correctly, because his lawyer argued very persuasively because it's a crime to send pornography through the mail. But his lawyer argued for him persuasively that there's no way to define pornography, because how do you know it's pornography and not art? Because the great artist of the Renaissance, like Michelangelo, had nudity. You know, I mean, you got great chapels with, you know, painted by the great artist, and there's nudity. So how can you tell art from pornography? And Ravi Zacharias, the Christian apologist, picked that up, and he said that's the dumbest argument in the world. That's like a person who said there's no difference in milk and cow dung. It all came from a cow. I mean, can you tell? And I think Tim Keller said, no, it's more like a person who can't tell the difference in Shakespeare and Batman comics. But he was arguing, and I think he got, as I recall, got Larry Flynn off because he basically hung up the jury, and they said, we can't tell the difference in art and pornography. And that's sort of where our culture is at. And again, we're sort of in the latter parts of that. It's ironic, again, because the group that was pushing really so hard in our culture against moral absolutes, and even now, you know, it's like it's gone so far as to say that, you know, we can't tell a boy from a girl. You know, you can't tell a girl from a boy. My sister teaches in a small school in the country in North Carolina. And I mean, we're not talking New York City here, but even there now, they can't ask you if you're a boy or a girl. They have to ask you if you feel like a boy or a girl, and that's what goes on. And she's got a friend who's a teacher, and her little girl's a tomboy. She's 6 years old, and she said, "Well, I feel like a boy," and the mother is. But the mother can't go in there and change it as long as the little girl is saying, "I feel like a boy," treat like a boy. And, I mean, this is in the countryside of North Carolina. So you've got this push to say, we can't even tell the difference in a boy and a girl. What's ironic, again, is that the other side of the aisle are going around saying, well, okay, you can't tell the difference in a boy and a girl. Let's talk about fake news. It was just sort of ironic because the guys who were saying you can't tell the difference in a boy and a girl, it's all how you feel, are going nuts when the politicians are saying, hey, you can't tell the difference in fake news. You got your news, I got my news. Hey, global warming, you got your scientist, I got my scientist. You know, your word is as good as mine. You want to say morality is relative? Let's just call science relative too. How about that? So everybody's going crazy. But you look at all this and it's like, nobody can see the truth. I mean, people are having trouble seeing the obvious. But Christ came. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And the world needs light. Needs people who can speak life. It needs people who can comfort. It needs people who can begin to bring order in the chaos. It needs people who understand the truth of God's word and can represent it. Notice what happens here. And by the way, I should point this out. We're secondary lights. You understand that, don't you? Because Jesus is the light. And you say, well, that's not in there. But notice, it sort of is. Because notice, it doesn't actually say we're stars or planets which may be able to produce their own light. But what are we? We're candles. We're lamps. And a lamp has to be lit. So sort of by definition, if you're a lamp, you've got to get your light from somewhere else. So when Jesus said, I am the light of the world and you are light, our light has to come from him. That's the only way that we get lit. And he says, if you're the light, notice he said, the main thing that you need not do, you've had a contact with me. I'm the light. I've lit you, your lamps. Whatever you do, don't hide the light that I've given to you. Notice that, verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp or put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And if you're a lamp, what Jesus is saying is that what I want you to understand is by all means, be out there. That's your job. You're a light, and so stay lit. Don't hide it. And oftentimes we're tempted to do that, aren't we? We're tempted to hide because if we're out there and we're too bright, maybe we get criticized. Maybe there's something to fear. Maybe something might happen. Maybe people may not like us. Maybe we might have to pay a price for that. But he's saying, by all means, if you're a light, don't put a bushel over it. Go out there. Does that mean that 75% of your Facebook posts ought to be Christian in nature? Does that mean you ought to try to win everybody you meet to Christ? Maybe, but not necessarily. What I think it simply means is don't let people push you into the closet. Don't let people push you from the square. Don't let people put a basket over you. Be light. The world needs the hope that you have. The world needs the comfort you can give. The word needs you to speak a word from the Lord about what is right and wrong. Don't let them push you away. Don't let them put a basket over you. Stand out. You're the light of the world. He said, if you'll do that, if you'll take what I've given you and not allow it to be driven out, not allow it to be extinguished, he said, something will happen. He said, they will see your good works and be motivated to do something about it. That's interesting here when he says, they will see your good works. Because there's two words for good that's often used in the Greek. One is talos. And it means good as in beautiful. In other words, it's what you would say if, you know, you went to pick a girl up on a date and you said, boy, she looked good. She looked good. You're not saying anything about her character. She looked good. She's beautiful. But there's another word that is used often, and that's agathos. And that refers more to moral purity or uprightness. It's interesting here that Jesus uses talos. He says, they will see your beautiful works. Now, it doesn't mean that they aren't upright, but the emphasis is on there. When they look at you being a light in a dark place, they're going to look at that, and the beauty is going to motivate them to do something. As you're standing, as you're not giving way, as you're speaking truth where everybody's confused, as you're offering hope where there isn't any hope, as you're giving comfort, as you're bringing life to the despair around you, people are going to look at that and they're going to say, that's beautiful, that's wonderful. Not all at once, by the way, but ultimately they're going to say, that's beautiful. They are going to be attracted by that, he says. They're going to see your good works. They're going to see that. And the good works, it's going to motivate them. Beauty does that, doesn't it? I mean, why does a girl get, you know, all dolled up? Guys can't get dolled up, you know, because we're Jeeps. Our bodies are getting around, right? You remember that? I mean, why would a woman really try to beautify herself? I mean, it's to motivate somebody to do something, right? I mean, if you get dolled up and you go to the restaurant, maybe a guy will finally get the courage to come over and ask you your name. Trying to motivate somebody to do something, right? Maybe not. I don't know, girls. You know. But music, it can motivate you. And what Jesus is saying is, your good works will motivate people to give glory to God. Ultimately, if you'll be the light, people will come to give glory to God. How do they give glory to God? I think ultimately the way they're going to give glory to God is that they are going to themselves give their lives to Christ. And that's how God is going to be glorified by your life. I think that's ultimately how it happens. I remember reading about a guy, and he was in London, and he had gotten addicted to drugs, and out of the drugs he had become homeless, and then to support his lifestyle as a homeless person, he became a pickpocket, and he would lie in wait, and he would steal women's purses. And he tells about lying in wait, and he stole the purse of this woman, and as he's ripping it off and as he's turning to run, he catches a glimpse of a woman across the street, and she was a girl that had gone to school with him, that they had been in the same school, and he said she was always a good girl, always a kind, sweet individual. And he said, for the first time in my life, when I held that purse I stole and I looked at this girl, he said, who was just as sweet and as pure and as righteous as she was when she was a young girl, he said, I saw her in all of her purity standing there. He said, for the first time, I knew what an awful person I was. What is that? That's a guy who sees a light. He steals a purse, he looks across the street, and he sees a light standing there. And that led to his conversion to Christ. Just that the light bore in on him, and ultimately his life gave glory to God as he surrendered his life to God. It's interesting throughout the Bible how many times we're told that your good works, your beautiful works, will have an effect on people that will ultimately be redemptive. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it's verse 16 or 17 there, where he's talking about when you're persecuted, do good. And as people see your good works, they will be ashamed of what they're doing to you. Do good. People who are hurting you, and this is the Bible, you may not believe this, you may say that doesn't work, but this is the Bible, okay? The Bible says, 1 Peter 3:16 or 17, one of those two verses, it says, as people do evil to you, you do good, and they'll ultimately be ashamed of what they're doing to you. remember Titus chapter 2, I think it's verse 9 in Titus chapter 2, where he's talking to folks and he says, be obedient to your masters. These are slaves and their owners, but it applies to you and I with our employers. He said, and as you're being obedient to them, you will adorn or beautify the gospel. In other words, as you're doing what you should, even though they may not be doing what they should, you make the gospel look beautiful to them, and ultimately your masters can be converted by that. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He's talking about women, and he's talking about adorning themselves modestly, but then he gets down and he says, but ladies, adorn yourself in good works. Beautiful works. That's the way you adorn yourself. That's how you're going to be most effective for the gospel, if you will dress up good works. In other words, what's he saying to the people who are being persecuted, to the people who are working, to the ladies there? He's saying, be lights. Be lights. Do good works. That's what he's saying. People will see your good works. People will see your light. And ultimately, it is going to have an effect on them. Many are going to give their lives to God. Many are going to be ashamed for what they're doing to you. Many are going to look at you and they're going to say, boy, that's better than what I've got. The sum result of all that is that God is glorified in this earth. Most important thing, though, is that you're light, right? I mean, you've got to be lit. And I'm not talking about Otis Campbell being lit. That's a different kind of lit. But you've got to be lit. The light of God has to come to you. You've got to come in contact with the great light, which is Jesus Christ. And out of that light, you can be somebody who brings order to chaos, who can bring comfort to those who are in darkness, who can bring life in hopelessness, who can begin to speak absolute truth in a place, which is our country, that can't seem to tell the difference in a boy and a girl. But you need it. You've got to come into contact with Christ. There's a guy, and I'm finished here, there's a guy named Philip Brooks, who was one of the great preachers about 150 years ago. Probably don't know him. You probably know one of his songs he wrote, O Little Town of Bethlehem. But he was a better preacher than he was a songwriter, actually, although that's a pretty good song. But I remember reading one of his sermons, and he preached it to the graduating class at Harvard University around 1840, somewhere in that range, I believe. Don't hold me to that. But it's interesting in that sermon because he's talking about this graduating class of Harvard. And he's saying, you're so well educated, and you're esteemed, and you're so dignified. And he's going through all of this list of everything they have going for them. But he kept repeating the phrase, but you're just unlit. I'm looking at you, and you're dignified, but there's nothing burning on the inside. I'm looking at you, but you're just unlit. You say all the nice words, but there's no fire inside of you. If you think about that, if you have all the world and all that the world has offered, but you're unlit, you're missing out on something tremendous. Jesus Christ wants to light a fire inside of you that makes you a change agent in the world. And as people see you as a change agent, they see your good works, the beauty of it causes them to glorify God in their own lives. I think that's what Jesus is saying in these verses. Amen. Will you stand with me? Father, you have commissioned us once again. You have called us to follow your Son, Jesus Christ. He was the great light. But as we have come into contact with him, you have called us to be candles set on fire by him.